Good morning, everyone. Oh, what a great group. I'm so excited about this time together as we begin this pilgrimage as a church through one of the great Christian classics of all time, John Bunyan's amazing work, The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. So as we prepare to go on this adventure together, let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the Lord and giver of all life. And every good thing, everything beautiful and good and true comes to us through your hands. And as we consider our lives and how fleeting our days are in the scheme of things eternal, we pray that you would use this time for us as a church, as a family of families, as the called people of God, to consider our own pilgrimage through this world to that which is to come, and to be richer and more fully alive because of this experience together. Bless our time together in these weeks ahead, we pray. Dear Lord, bless this time for your glory and for your honor. Make us less of us and more of you, more of the living Christ, we pray. Amen. Yay, indeed, that was a great little call out there to begin. I am so excited that we are doing this thing which we have never done before as a church, where we invite our families to share in a single book. Hopefully you all have received a copy of this version of The Pilgrim's Progress, which is a very readable and friendly version. As I think many of you know, there are many versions out and about. Some of them are more difficult to read than others because of the English of Bunyan's day, but this is a great edition that we're using here, and by making reference to this, we'll be able to cite certain pages in common, and I think it'll make it easier for us to navigate our way through. So if you don't have a copy of this, let us know. We want to have at least one of these in each household that is participating in this study together, and we think it will be a great blessing to you. I can tell you that in our own home, we have a version opened that is about this big of The Pilgrim's Progress. It is about 16 inches by 14 inches or so in size, and it sits open in our great room under a light all day, along with, in our living room, a version of the four Gospels. And it's a continual reminder to us. It's not that it sits open in our home simply because it is one of the great Christian classics. It sits there because it symbolically reminds us that we are pilgrims from this world to that which is to come. And there isn't a day that it catches my attention where it doesn't bring encouragement to me in that regard. So you can imagine it is a particular just thrill for me to go back through this great book together with each of you. I do want to start today, since most of you have not been able to move into chapter one yet, to just set the context, set the stage in a way that I hope will be helpful, beginning with a history of John Bunyan and a history of the book itself, just putting it into context, and then doing a little flyover of the map, which we've handed out to each one of you, and the characters, and then a discussion about some of the principles of pilgrimage that we'll see as we move into the book itself. I don't know about you. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress before, but as is often the case with a classic, especially one like this, which is just laced and laden with scripture, every time I read the Pilgrim's Progress, I feel like I'm reading it anew. And part of that is because it offers such a unique view of what it is that we experience as Christians, that as our own circumstances change, we can apply the principles of the Pilgrim's Progress and the practical pictures, the helpful handles that Pilgrim's Progress gives us on the life of faith to our new circumstances in ways that make the book seem new all over again. And so in some ways, it's not hard to imagine why this book is such a classic. When I was first introduced to it in college, was told that it was the best-selling book in all of history other than the scriptures itself. And I believe, great reason for that. Let me tell you a little bit about the author of this book, John Bunyan, because it's really fascinating to have anything that you read in context in terms of who the author is, and it's certainly the case here with Bunyan. He was born in 1628 into a very tumultuous England. These were the days of the plagues, civil war, the Great Fire in London. Religious persecution was prevalent in this era. And so you can imagine that being a lad in those days, if you think about the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress, was quite remarkable. More so perhaps for Bunyan, because when he was 16, he lost both his mother and his sister, and then was compelled to enter into the war. He was conscripted. But when he was there, engaged on behalf of the parliamentarians, never seeing combat, by the way, he met for the first time these radicals called Puritans, and began to engage in the rich theology that the Puritans have given to us, and it was life-changing for him. He did write an autobiography, and in that autobiography, he described his vocation and his station in life. He said he was a tinker and a poor man. Do any of you know what a tinker was? A tinker, and I chuckle because I remember my grandpa saying to me, "You're just tinkering around." Some of you have heard of that expression. Don't tinker, get things done. Well, a tinker was somebody who would take broken pots and pans and things like that and hammer them back to shape, fix them in various ways that required, tinkering. And so I think that's a very interesting description. He was also described as a man of dreams. Now, some of you are more given to dreams than others. Some of you are more given to dreams, having dreams, and remembering them than others. Bunyan was somebody who, from boyhood on, talked about the dreams that he had and the stories that emerged out of those dreams. So it may not surprise you that he would describe, if you look at the sheet that I handed out to you, that he would describe this work as a similitude of a dream. In other words, in the likeness of a dream, these things came to him. He, after leaving his military service, married, and resumed his work as his father had been before him as a tinker, and married. And they had a daughter. Their first child was a daughter, and she was born blind. And this created a spiritual crisis in his life, which turned him deeper into not only the study of God's word and the communion of those who were engaged in advancing Puritan theology, but he also began to preach. And he preached at a little church called St. John's of Bedford. Ironically, Rachel and I were just in the town of Bedford, which was named after that town in Maryland this past week. And his straightforward, simple approach to preaching the gospel gained him a following. And so he became a renowned, reformed Baptist pastor, as many of the Puritans were, and wrote his first book in 1656. Shortly thereafter, in the scheme of his life, in 1661, he was imprisoned as his preaching and his writings became more prominent. He was imprisoned for not acquiescing to the requirements of the Church of England in his day, and it was a 3-month sentence. But what came of that? At the end of the 3 months, his captor said to him, "We will release you now. You must just relinquish your commitment to this kind of preaching, and we will let you go." To which he said, "No." And the 3-month term was extended until they came to him again and asked him to renounce and relinquish, at which time he said, "No." And this went on for a period of 12 years. 12 years he was imprisoned, and God used that time of suffering, a time without distraction, to rock the world. I still marvel at this. Just think about this. If you are his captors and you are requiring that he relinquish his desire to preach the unfettered gospel, and he says no and goes back to his paper and continues to pen, wouldn't you, as his captors, say, "Well, we certainly aren't going to allow you to preach by letter either," you'd think? But somehow God created this window in time where this man would be imprisoned, where he would be focused without distraction, and where he would be sharpened through his sufferings, so that these writings would come to us. How many writings, by the way? All in total, he wrote, I believe he published 38 different works. Isn't that incredible? And many of them came from this time of imprisonment. Reminds you a little bit of somebody else, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, for example, whom Bunyan took great comfort from. In fact, if you look at the introduction, those of you who have this book, the author does a great job of making this point. Pilgrim's Progress, he says, was written during John Bunyan's 12-year imprisonment for ostensibly not attending the Church of England, but holding small house meetings instead. He goes on to quote this passage in parallel to what Bunyan was experiencing. "I thought often," the author of the introduction here says, "of the Apostle Paul's many imprisonments and the letters he wrote while there, particularly the letter to the Philippians, in which he wrote, quote, 'It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this is the context in which he's writing. He died, by the way, in 1688, renowned at that time as a pastor, whose writings you can now read in devotionals like Voices of the Past and others. You can't, in fact, read Charles Spurgeon's Mornings and Evenings, or Morning by Morning, without understanding this book, The Pilgrim's Progress, because it's laced throughout his devotional writings. And that's the case, as we'll see in a moment, in much of literature itself. It's been said that you can't be culturally literate if you aren't biblically literate. And it's possible, even in the West, to say you can't be culturally literate if you aren't literate with Pilgrim's Progress. We'll see why people say that in a moment. So his first book was The Holy City in 1665, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, 1666, and The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which is to Come came much later in 1678. It was written, many people do not know, but it was written in three parts. The first part is about this character, Christian. The second part, much less read, is about Christiana, who is Christian's wife. And the third part was written after John Bunyan died, interestingly enough. And it was written about another character who was created out of the story by somebody else and added as a third part and distributed in many of the original books, but later dropped just to preserve the authenticity of what Bunyan himself had written. The book is written as an allegory. And as many of you know, an allegory is based largely on metaphors. It's literature that is regarded as representative or symbolic of principles that transcend what is actually being seen in the story itself. I like the way that in your introduction, it's described as a work that puts flesh on theology. A work that puts flesh on theology. In other words, metaphor, allegory, is a way of communicating principles that sometimes are an aid to helping us understand otherwise difficult to understand concepts or ideas. Jesus, of course, spoke often in parables to do the same thing. And if you read many great writers, C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, MacDonald, George MacDonald, among them, they will tell you that imagination is a critical way to communicate meaning. Lewis said, for me, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. He was not necessarily intending to write some great treatise on allegory. In fact, he says that he really stumbled into the genre. Listen how he describes what he was bringing to life in this book from the context of prison. He uses this quote, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." He says, "I am indeed in prison now, in body, but my mind is free to study Christ and how unto me he is kind. For though men keep my outward man within their locks and bars, yet by the faith of Christ I can mount higher than the stars." As far as Bunyan was concerned, this is the amazing point. And as I reread this again over the course of the last few days, reminded me of the spirit of martyrs behind bars all around the world today. As far as Bunyan was concerned, the real prisoners were outside the walls in the world. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. He went after this idea, false idea of what true freedom was. And he did it in really remarkable ways. And of course, you know, the image that most of us carry of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress shows him with this pack upon his back. Constrained, restricted, bound, he was. And he was seeking to be free of it in a way that was the opposite of the way that most interpreted what freedom was. And we're going to see that as we enter into the story. Just a couple of other amazing points of context with regard to this little book. Just consider this with me. It remains one of the most translated books in all the world. It's been translated into more than 200 languages, beginning with, of course, the Dutch in 1681. Dutchman that I am, I just needed to point that out. It is not only among the most reprinted works of all time, it is the first novel ever written in English. Did a brief survey of this because I was thinking of all the different places where I've seen The Pilgrim's Progress quoted. And just a few examples: Mark Twain, Dickens, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Louisa May Alcott, Charlotte Bronte, John Steinbeck, Sir Walter Scott, etc., etc., etc. And many have written books about the book. C.S. Lewis most famously wrote The Pilgrim's Regress and others. So this is what we mean when we say that it is hard to imagine being really literate without being familiar with this amazing book, Pilgrim's Progress. So there are a number of things that I want to touch upon here as we just set the context for moving into to chapter one. And I want to start by just talking a little bit about the places on the map. So if each one of you can look at the back side of the handout that I gave to you, you'll see there a really remarkable map that was done a century or two ago. Kind of helps to take us through the course of things. It's interesting to note, by the way, that scholars who have gone to Bedford and been around that place have identified almost every place described on the map and used in the Pilgrim's Progress between Bunyan's hometown and the city of London. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing that literally the slough, if you call out any place on the map, imagine being able to go to a particular valley, to a particular roadway, to a particular old brickyard, and to see those places. That's what happened. So because of the widespread, long-time popularity of The Pilgrim's Progress, these hazards that are now quite well-known, the Slough of Despond, the Hill of Difficulty, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, the Doubting Castle, Enchanted Ground, etc., these places, as he describes them, are places that scholars have literally identified. To me, that's just a remarkable thing that even though he's creating a picture, as most authors do, he's creating pictures based on places that he was literally familiar with and then bringing them in to the allegorical frame. I would imagine that his description of the characters in the book are the same. that he was borrowing in part on people that he knew. So if you look at the geographical references, you see the plain across which Christian fled is Bedford Plain, 15 miles wide from the town of Bedford in the middle, with the River Ouse meandering through the northern half. The Slough of Despond is the large deposits of gray clay which supplied London's brickworks in Stewartby. Mount Sinai, the hill, he describes as the red sandy clay cliffs just north of Ridgemont. You know, so all of these places have a connection to the physical place that he was in, but he used them, the Wicket Gate. The Wicket Gate was a picture of the wooden gate at the entrance to Elstow Parish Church, etc. He used these physical places to point to the spiritual realities that he's illustrating in the book itself. It's just a remarkable thing to me. Even this week, I was at the United Nations, and one of the speakers kept on in her appeal to being peaceable, saying, whatever brand of God you choose, no matter, you know, we should be able to X, Y, and Z. And she kept on using that expression, whatever brand of God you choose. And it just created despair in my heart, seeing the way that people resonated with the idea that, oh, yes, the differences that we have and our views of God are simply a function of which brand we choose, like walking into a grocery store and having a shelf of stuff that we pick from, none being necessarily better or worse than the other, all being a matter of our personal preference. And the imagery of that somehow just, it was despairing to me. And I know that many of you, as you process your own pilgrimage, feel the same thing. You walk into characters that are like the characters described here in the book, and I'm going to give you just a couple of quick examples. But Christian, we'll remember, was born as Graceless. So his name was Graceless. He became Christian. But he meets characters like Obstinate. Who's Obstinate? Obstinate is one of two residents of the City of Destruction who run after Christian when he first sets out on his pilgrimage in order to bring him back to the City of Destruction. And like his name, he is stubborn and is disgusted with Christian for making a journey that he thinks is nonsense. Who of us have obstinate characters in our lives? I would assume every one of us could raise our hands. Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he meets, he's a resident of a place called Carnal Policy. As you move through this book, hopefully you will smile on many occasions as you consider the wit as well as the wisdom and the biblical depth of Bunyan. But his names are often, they often just leave me chuckling inside because I can put flesh to theology, I can put practical together with principle and understand them in ways that are remarkable. He tries to persuade Christian to go out of his way to being helped by a friend named Mr. Legality. So Mr. Legality is another character who's going to help him. And then move to the City of Morality, which focuses salvation and the law and good deeds instead of and faith and the love of Christ. His real advice is from the world and not from God, meaning his advice is flawed and consists of three objectives: getting Christian off the right path, making the cross of Jesus Christ offensive to him, and binding him to the law so that he would die with his sins. Worldly wise men has brought down many innocent pilgrims, and there will be many more to come. So this is the kind of imagery that we're given of people that come into our lives, both to take us off the king's highway, as well as to help keep us on it. There are shining ones. There's a character named Hypocrisy. There's a character named Timorous. There's a character named Prudence. There's, of course, Apollyon, the destroyer. There is Faithful. There is Wanton. There's Talkative. there's Lord Hate Good, and so forth. One of my favorite characters in opposition to Giant Despair is Greatheart. Greatheart. I mean, just the names themselves can enrichen us in our own journey as we become familiar with them and befriend them, in a sense, in our own journeys, and learn to be wary of those who instead are like ignorance or are like the flatterer. These are good, rich gifts to us, and really excited to make their introduction or their reintroduction, their acquaintance or their reacquaintance with each of you as we move through this. So let me take a bit of a break here, and I'm going to encourage you to do something that may be a little bit difficult because of the pews here, but I think is very important. I want to also set the context by thinking about the principles of pilgrimage, and in particular, doing that in relation to two verses that we're going to look at and discuss briefly in small group, and then we're going to come back together to close. The first verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and it says this: "For the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds, that they should not discern the truth, preventing them from seeing the illuminating light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image and likeness of God." So, Christian is starting as graceless in the city of destruction, in this chapter that we're going to read, to begin this journey next week. And I want you to talk in small groups about that passage and what we learn about where he's starting in the city of destruction, where each of us are starting in pilgrimage as aliens in this land, as we pilgrim to the city to come. The second verse is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Similar context. "Their moral understanding is darkened and their reasoning is beclouded." Paul's talking here about the citizens of the city of destruction. "They are alienated, estranged, self-banished from the life of God, which they do not share in, because of the ignorance, the want of knowledge and perception, the willful blindness that is deep-seated in them due to their hardness of heart." In other words, due to the insensitiveness of their moral nature, the fact that they've been darkened. What does this tell us about the onset of pilgrimage that each one of us are making? And how does this help us understand where Christian is starting from as he moves on this journey? So I'd like you to just gather, if you can, in groups of 4 to 6 or 8 real quickly, reread those two passages, and then just talk about the principles that this beginning point bring to each of us as we consider our pilgrimage journey. from this world to the world that is to come. And I'll call us back together in another 5 minutes or so, and then we'll talk through some concluding points as we share together. Ephesians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 4:18. Let's resume. So hopefully this is helpful context, this discussion about these two passages with regard to a very important aspect of the starting point of Christian's adventure, which is that there is a lie that Satan continues to propagate today with signal success in the hearts of countless people. And that is the notion that by giving themselves back to the God who made them and by submitting themselves to his sovereignty, that they will be robbed of that liberty which makes life really worth living. And such people are not necessarily insincere in this conviction, says Major Ian Thomas in The Indwelling Life of Christ. They're not necessarily insincere in this conviction, but they are the victims of their own ignorance, which makes them dupes of the devil, whose greatest delight is exploiting that ignorance. When Jesus says over and over, time and again, he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He is often challenging us to see the real things which are invisible, behind, beyond, transcending the visible. And those who have spiritual discernment, who have the eyes to see and see, the ears to hear, who hear, they are those who see these things. And this battle plays out all around us, these competing voices engaging us in these places in our memory. Part of what's so powerful in the Pilgrim's Progress is that it reminds us of the challenge to remember, as in re-member ourselves in the shared pilgrimage that we have had with brothers and sisters in the faith before us. After church last week, somebody came up to me and handed me a letter exchange. And just think about this in the context of Pilgrim's Progress. A letter exchange between Lord Charles Montagu and William Moultrie during the Revolutionary War. Charles was a British general who was a longtime friend of William, who had gone over to the colonial side. And in 1781, he pens this letter to his dear friend William, and he says, "You have now a fair opening of quitting that service to the colonials with honor and with reputation to yourself by going to Jamaica with me. The world will readily attribute it to the known friendship between us. And by quitting this country," as in colonial America, "for a short time, you will avoid any disagreeable conversations and then you can return at your leisure to take possession of your estates for yourself and your family. I give you my honor. What I write is entirely unknown to my commandant or to anyone else. So shall your answer be, if you favor me with one, think well of me. Yours sincerely, Charles. To which William responds, among other things, when I entered into this contest, think about Christian and the adventure that he was beginning. When I entered into this contest, I did it with the most mature deliberation and with the determined resolution to risk my life and fortune in this cause. He goes on to say, you call upon me now and tell me I have a fair opening of quitting that service I have taken on with honor and reputation to myself by going with you to Jamaica. Good God, is it possible that such an idea could arise in the breast of a man of honor? I am sorry you should imagine, sir, that I have so little regard for my reputation as to listen to such a dishonorable proposal. Would you wish to have the man, now by the way, sorry, William is imprisoned. William is under British imprisonment when he receives this letter from his friend, a Brit, who says, I can get you out and take you with me to Jamaica and everything's going to be great. He was going to make him a general. He was going to give him fortune, all of that. So William responds, would you wish to have the man whom you have honored with your friendship play the traitor? Surely not. You say by quitting the country for a short time, I might avoid disagreeable conversations and might return at my own leisure to take possession of my estates for myself and my family. But you have forgotten to tell me how I am to get rid of the feelings of an injured, honest heart, and where to hide myself from myself. Could I be guilty of so much basement, I should hate myself and shun all mankind. This would be a fatal exchange from my present situation with an easy and approved conscience of having done my duty and conducted myself as a man of honor. Duty is ours, results are God's. I must therefore conclude with allowing you the free liberty to make what use of this letter you may think proper. Think better of me. Sincerely yours, William. I read this week for the first time, and it reminded me of the challenge that we have when we set out on pilgrimage, the challenging voices that will come to us, the challenging circumstances that will be upon us. Days ago, I then received from my parents just one more little reminder of this that I'm going to share with you. They were back in their hometown, the town of their birth, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, just a few weeks ago. And they met with one of their best high school friends. She was the wife, now the widow, of probably the most wealthy Jewish businessman in Milwaukee. His businesses dotted almost every corner of the city. Pharmacies and landscape shops and jewelry stores and so forth. He was a remarkable businessman. But she opened up the vault and she shared with my parents a photocopy of what each one of the kids will receive first when they receive their wills. She's very late in her life. And it's a remarkable statement of Jewish identity. It's sad in different ways to me to read, but also powerful at the same time. It concludes with this paragraph. As these were left to me, these words, I leave them now to you as my most precious inheritance. This inheritance is yours, not to preserve under glass or to conceal in a place of safekeeping. It is yours to use, to live by, and to pass on in an unbroken chain to your children and to your children's children as an eternal blessing and benediction. The way that we pass on stories that shape our own pilgrimage in the world as individuals and as families matters. It matters enormously. And what we have in this book by John Bunyan is a classic that has been shared across the ages to remind us of theological time, to remind us of the fact that there really is nothing new under the sun, as we read in Ecclesiastes. It's the same tests, the same challenges, the same kinds of voices, the same kinds of periods and places in our lives that shake our faith and strengthen it. And so to know what it is to journey with centuries of pilgrims before us is a remarkable gift. And ultimately, to be reminded of what it is to be heavenly minded. C.S. Lewis famously said, aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. And that is the heart of what we get in this classic. So may it be so with us as we prepare for next week's discussion, which will be about chapter 1. It's about 20 pages. It's very doable. 20 pages, very doable. Amen? Amen. So let's come back next Sunday and dive into this grand adventure, beginning with Christians' journey, starting at the city of destruction, and this amazing description of the burden he carried, which we can all relate to. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are all in all, that in spite of ourselves, you have revealed your glory to us and adopted us as sons and daughters and called us on the most epic of all pilgrimages from our own cities of destruction to the celestial city, understanding what it is to be in Christ and walking with God on the King's highway through the adventures that come to us. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of what it is to be in the communion of saints. Thank you for your word and the way that it laces these pages with the truth that you have given to us in the scriptures and reveals them to us through metaphor, through allegory, in ways that can help to ground us in our lives in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.